Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Our scripture text this morning comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. This is God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thank you, Shannon. Am I on? There we go. Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or you're visiting, we are in a series on the Gospel of Mark. And so as we have been trying to help you see this pattern of the whole story of Jesus and his ministry, we have been trying to help you also understand the themes of this book have very much to do with power. Very much a Roman message, a Roman gospel, whereas Matthew is a Jewish gospel and Luke is a very Greek gospel. Mark is a very Roman gospel, and if in the Roman culture, power and authority were big themes. And so you can see how in the narrative of what Mark is including, he's really trying to help us see that ultimate power and ultimate authority are not in Caesar. And they're not in the things of this world. And they're not in the ways in which our world can be drunk on. The same addictions with authority that we have and power in our culture. Where is ultimate authority and power found? It's going to be found in Jesus. So this particular week, what we're looking at is the sense of how Jesus is the leader on basically what anyone in this culture would call the trip from hell. What's been the worst? What's your worst travel nightmare? Was it destination not being ready? Was it you got there and the place you had seen online didn't resemble anything close to the thing that you had seen in when you'd booked it? Was it a question of availability? Did the car break down? Did the plane break down? What's yours? I not for what is about to follow, hear me carefully. My greatest trip travel nightmare is my honeymoon, my wedding night. I don't know what you expect on your honeymoon and especially your wedding night. But when we got to the place that I had booked months ahead, because thinking we're getting married, it's going to be a weekend, we're going to leave Tallahassee and go to Hilton Head for our honeymoon. So we're going to stop in Thomasville, Georgia, in this amazingly charming kind of colonial era plantation that is now a bed and breakfast. What could go wrong? We got married on Labor Day weekend. What was happening in the rest of the bed and breakfast was a family reunion. And so while we have the honeymoon suite in the back corner of this mansion on the ground floor, there is a veranda that goes all the way around the entire place. And here we are on the back corner with French doors that open onto the veranda. It's just what could be, it's beautiful. Except that when we roll in a little after midnight, 500 people for a family that have rented out the rest of the bed and breakfast are on the steps about 2 feet outside of those French doors, about 1 foot away from our bed. What is your dream of your wedding night? That was not my dream. That was not our dream. Have you ever had a trip where you thought, that's not what I had planned? That is not what I wanted. Jesus, believing that we, as we do, that he is God Almighty, the infinite Lord who knows everything, he's the one who plans this trip. And he does not hesitate to take his disciples into a place where they are going to be humbled, where they're going to be terrified. But also where he's going to help them see. He's going to help them see precisely because of the trip He's going to help them see more about who he is and more about why he is the one to appropriately trust in the middle when everything's going crazy. And that's good news. So if you want to follow along, if you're following in the worship folder, we're going to see first, what an itinerary. That's the first step we're going to look at. Secondly, we're going to see there were negative reviews. Yes, very much. The disciples do not like. They do not like what is happening. They do not like what Jesus is doing. But then you're going to see an amazing compensation. Something that nobody saw coming. And what Jesus reveals in his grace and his power to save. Okay? All right, so let's start with the very beginning. We just want to look at two verses, verses 35 and verse 37. So on that day when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Who is the leader of this trip? Jesus is. So again, you might be new to this and you might not be a Christian, but we just want you to help you understand what we really believe the Bible is very, very clear on, is that Jesus is the God of all existence. He's the God of the Old Testament now in human form, but he's the God who knows everything. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he perfectly knows the future. Did Jesus know what was about to happen? Absolutely. So knowing what was about to happen, Jesus says to his men, "Let's go over there." And then he takes a nap. And then verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. What is the pattern of God's leadership of his people in the Old Testament? What do we already know from how God had revealed himself? Going back to the Old Testament, the very beginning of the leadership of his people out of bondage in Egypt and into deliverance and redemption, into the land of promise. The very first time he led them out of the land of Egypt straight up against the Red Sea where it looked like we're all going to die. Because he leads his people right to the shore of the Red Sea, and immediately Pharaoh and all the army of the Egyptians come out to surround them and pin them up against the sea. And then what did the Lord do? Then the Lord splits the Red Sea, leads his people through, causes the sea, when the Egyptian army follows, to collapse in on them so that the entirety of the Egyptian army is obliterated and all of the people of Israel are saved. As he continues his leadership of his people throughout the wilderness, what do we see again and again? He will not hesitate to put them in places where they need him. Where we will see things that Jesus will echo in his ministry when he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." What do you need every day? You need the provision and the leadership of your God. And he will not hesitate to position us where we see that, where we feel it. So I just want you to think now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, where has a health and wealth gospel infiltrated your expectations to where you really subtly and maybe even truly begin to think, God's job is to give me an easy, comfortable life. That's his job. God owes me that because he's good and I'm trying to be faithful. And if you look just for half a minute, you'll see that expectation cannot square with what God has revealed about himself in his word. He will not hesitate to lead us into places that are hard, to where we see we need him, and where we see we are not a match for what is happening all around us. I mean, do you know your epic literature? When we go to epic, I mean, it's a genre of literature. It means a big journey. It's a story that takes you on a big trip. Ancient literature, Homer, the Odyssey, that's epic literature. Tolkien, the entire Lord of the Rings trilogy is epic literature. It's a story of a grand journey and trip. C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. So when you read The Silver Chair, what it really starts when Eustace and Jill are pulled out of this world into the Narnian world, they are immediately set upon an epic journey. Why do those stories exist? Because they're true. Peter, the entirety of the book of Peter will pick up the theme that, like Israel, we're pilgrims. That your entire life and my entire life is really an epic trip. We are on a journey, leaving this world, leaving the things of this world, like the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 12, that we're headed to a city whose builder is God. And we're headed to the celestial city, the eternal city that has not been made by human hands. That's our destination.
Here's what I found.
My Siri just went off on my watch. Here's what I found. It just quoted up the book of Hebrews. That's crazy. I didn't know it would do that. Where do you feel as if God has you not on an epic journey? Where do you feel as if God has you on a trip from hell? Where do you feel as if God has you in a little boat on a sea in a hurricane? Second big idea. Then come the negative reviews. Why does it matter that Jesus confronts our unbelief? Why does it matter? He knows, let me make this first person. He knows that my fear of death is greater than my confidence in his love and presence. Why does it matter that God confronts our unbelief? Because he knows that our fear of death is greater than our confidence in his love and his presence. Go back. Here's what I want you to think about in this. What we're going to see is we're going to see a picture. You're going to see the words, and then you're going to see a challenge. What's the picture? Look at the contrast in verse 38. He is in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They wake him and say, "Don't you care?" So the picture, what do you see? What is the picture between somebody asleep on a cushion and someone freaking out? What is the difference in the picture? Serenity, panic. Confidence, insanity. Keeping it together, losing it. I mean, just the picture that you see, the contrast between where Jesus is, what he looks like, and what they look like. Notice the contrast in the words. Do you not care? Now, do you think they're really asking? Parents, have you ever used the grammar of a question, but you're not asking a question? It means what you're really doing is you're making a statement. They're not asking a question, they're making an accusation. And careful here, what their words represent, or what our words can represent, is actually an accusation and a lie. We're saying, you don't care. We accuse our maker of not caring. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that's one of the biggest themes I feel like I've seen in the change in my lifetime. So 60 years, what I've seen is the readiness in the 1970s and the 80s of people to accuse God of wrongdoing was tiny compared to what I feel like the culture is ready to say now. At the slightest bit of hardship, our culture leaps to God doesn't care. So just thinking in terms of how does the air around you influence how you think? I mean, if we can see that secondhand smoke can give you cancer, if we can see that living in an environment where there's heavy pollution over time can cause you to be sick and to be affected by that, how does a climate of accusing God of not caring begin to seep into how we think and how we feel? There is such a speed with which people will go to the point, God doesn't care. And I just want to caution you. Be careful. Because that is what we're doing. We accuse him. And it's a lie, because he does care. We'll get to more to that in just a minute. But the words, and then his words, answering, Look at the words he's going to utter. Let us go. Just go to, if you have a Bible with red letters, can you just catch the red letters? Let us go across the other side. Peace be still. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? It is interesting, in the grammar of the original language, now this is going to be one of those little nerd moments. It's what I do. I can't help myself. The word afraid in verse 40 is different than the word filled with fear in verse 41. In verse 41, the word with great fear is literally in the Greek, mega phoboi. Phobia? Everybody knows what a phobia is? That's the words of verse 41. They were filled with mega phobia. They were filled with great fear. When Jesus asked them in verse 40, why are you so afraid? It's also the word that can be translated cowardly. He says, and why are you so cowardly? That's a different question. Because cowardice is selfish. Fear is almost instinctive. If we walked out of here and a car careened into the curb over here and hit the streetlights and the trees that are out front, you would react with fear. That's just biological and instinctive. Cowardice is where if you saw somebody about to get hit with a car, you would run back and not try to help them. You'd think about yourself more than you would think about somebody else. Notice what Jesus does ascribe. Jesus knows the words. What's the picture? Serenity versus insanity. Calm versus losing their wits. The words, accusations and lies. Why don't you care? And Jesus, peace be still. And why are you so cowardly? Do you have no faith? Do you not trust me? And there's the challenge. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus loves us enough to go right at it. Jesus does not hesitate to challenge us and say, because what's really happening here, and this is if you're not a Christian and you're new to figuring out what Christians really believe, this is what we really believe about ourselves. We absolutely are cowards. We have flipped the roles. We don't believe that we exist for him and his good pleasure. We believe that he exists for our good pleasure, like some spiritual Santa Claus. And the twisting or the flipping of those roles and expectation is really what the Bible says is wrong with all of us, is that we have grown to a stake in a fallen mindset and perspective to think that God owes me rather than ever thinking that I owe him. So what is really wrong there, what fuels that expectation, is that the truth is he is not useful to my agenda. He is necessary, and he is the highest good and the one who's full of the greatest beauty. He is the one with the highest worth. So if he said to me, wherever he said, come with me, the answer ought to be, let's go. Wherever you lead me, because I will get to be with you. And so you can begin to see, just thinking like, so have you made trips and have you ever logged negative reviews? I mean, it is a fascinating thing that now exists. Again, something that just didn't exist 20 years ago. So if you're under the age of 25, your whole conscious life, you have been trained that there will be little menus set up on so many of your human experiences where you get to register your opinion. As if it matters. I will be interested. Here's one of my questions for eternity. You know how you save up questions for heaven? I'll be interested how many of those negative reviews will Jesus have seen every one and Jesus will just shake his head. Really? That's what you were bothered by? Really? And just think, all those words are out there. When Jesus says something to me terrifying, when Jesus says, I will have to give an account of every word, how much of your life has been filled with negative reviews? And then you're trained to post them online, so it's not long before they come verbal. Because you're trained, you have been discipled into, please give your negative opinion early and often. And so guess what our world is filled with? Critique and complaint. And as Christians, I don't think we're much better. rather than gratitude, rather than encouragement, rather than support. It is a fascinating thing to watch. You want to watch somebody shocked? Go up to anybody in some kind of public service, like a server at a restaurant, a manager at a restaurant, somebody who works at a clothing store, and go up and say, hey, can I talk to a manager? And if anybody would come up and say, hey, y'all are doing a great job, just watch the shock. Because what is the tone? What has been established by our culture? May I speak to a manager is the prelude to you suck. You've done it wrong. This is bad. I had a bad experience. You failed. I'm not happy. And that's the culture we are now living in. It does not surprise me then that we tone those muscles, and it's not long before we just start to lift them vertical. And so we start to quickly and without hesitation complain to our Maker. That is a dangerous place to go. Because we're accusing him of failing. That's a lie. Where are you critical? If we could capture videotape, these amazingly now prevalent videos that get caught everywhere, someone gets caught on video of not doing it well. What would the video of you and I look like when we are not doing it well? What does the video of our unbelief look like? Because it's out there. What are the words you cry out accusing God of not caring? What are the situations in which those words leap out of you? And how does this reveal the deeper problem? Earnestly and with great joy, let us get to the third big idea. How, if we are that negative and we are that critical, how possibly is there hope for people like you and me? Because we need it. Okay, so if you don't know much, so I'm going to take a gamble here, and let's say you're 55 and above, and you're not as up on Expedia or TripAdvisor or some kind of managing website, if you've never used an Airbnb, if you've never used a Vrbo, the whole idea that you book a trip and then you leave a review, and then maybe if you leave a negative review, then maybe they just might compensate you, maybe. Especially if it's a hotel, if it's an airline, they might give you a travel voucher. They might give you compensation. But here's when that happens. When they really do acknowledge, you know what? We're sorry you had a bad experience under our care. Here's what you don't get. When you're wrong, they give you compensation. When you were wrong about your review, and really your negative critiques are slander, they do not reward you. What does Jesus do? With all of our accusations and all of our critiques of our good God and Savior, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Friend, when we complain against Him, what does He do? Third big idea, how does Jesus' response help us see saving grace? Because they imply in verse 38, Jesus, you're failing. You don't care. And you don't care that we're perishing. You're wrong. You're inappropriate. You, Jesus, are failing at your job. Now, can't you imagine? Remember Jesus, if you are familiar with the Bible, remember shortly there, we get to later in Gospel Mark, we're going to have a scene where Jesus walks on the water. Can you imagine if Jesus just got out of the boat and walked away? That would have been an option, right? What were the options present for Jesus? He could have spoken not to the wind and the waves. He could have spoken to them. I mean, imagine what the rebuke of the Lord God Almighty would do to their flesh. Imagine just imagine all the options that were open for Jesus. And the option he chooses is what follows. So picking up verse 39, and he awoke. So let's pause. Parents, when you have been in a good sleep because you've been really working hard and you've been exhausted, and those annoying smaller people in your house have, they woke you up, what's your disposition? Is it kind? Is it charitable? Is it patient? Is it anything resembling the fruits of the Spirit? They woke Jesus up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And there was the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, and you've got to hear it clearly in the context, there's compassion. Why are you so cowardly? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, consequence, they're filled with great fear. Now we're to megaphobia, and they say to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" First thing, the word rebuke. This is an awesome word in verse 39 when it says he rebuked the wind and the waves. It's a word used in other places in the New Testament for people, authorities who take taxes. Now, just think about this. If the IRS shows up at your business and they bring, basically they levy taxes that they're actually due, you owe the money. What is the relationship between the IRS and you and the taxes? It's like they're the owner. They're basically saying, give us what rightfully belongs to us. Now, you don't like it. But notice it's a display of ownership authority. That's the word that's used here for rebuke. What does Jesus think he owns? The wind and the waves. Who is this? Now, Jesus owns the wind and the waves. What else does Jesus own? Every beat of your heart, every breath in your lungs, every capacity you have by way of your intellect, every talent, every energy, every capability, all of it. There's a way in which the rebuke is Jesus saying, give me what is mine. Be still. It's amazing. Secondly, when he says, peace be still, the picture is one of utter, now we've gone from hurricane to utter tranquility. Now, who expects that? Nobody. Who is expecting? I mean, it is kind of interesting. What do you think the implied good response would have been for the disciples with Jesus? I mean, they clearly weren't expecting this. What did they think when they woke Jesus up? They say, "Don't you care?" But what were they thinking? Was that Jesus would be as freaked out as they are, and there'd be comfort in the shared insanity? You know, was that the appropriate answer would be is that they just ask him and say, "Jesus, what should we do?" I mean, it's been a great meditation riddle all week to ask, if I was in the boat and I was faithful, what would a good response be? Jesus, we're about to die. At least I get to die in your presence, and that makes me feel better. How about Jesus? I don't know if these guys can swim, but I can. What do you want me to do for them? I mean, what would the good response be? But whatever the expectation was, he is exploding their categories. If you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you that question. Is it possible? Is it just possible Jesus could explode your categories? Whatever you think he's here to do, whatever you think he's about, is it possible he's about something different and it's about something way more amazing than you think he's here for? And if you're a Christian or you think of yourself that way, what do you think his capabilities really are? Because then we get to Who is this? Now, Michael Card, we got to go way, way back. We got to go to the 1980s. Michael Card was a Christian singer. He is still alive, I think. But he's a Christian songwriter and did lots of biblical songs, like different albums based on different books of the Bible. And he did an album on the Gospel of Mark. And he did an album on this passage. I mean, he did a song on this very passage. And it's called A Great Wind. And this is what the refrain in that song. He says, a great wind, a great calm, a great fear, an unspeakable power is here. Far beyond the darkness and the waves, there's a very real reason to be afraid. If you've never heard of the fear of the Lord, it's the sense of being overawed that you are in the presence of someone infinitely greater than yourself. It's not that we're saying we conjure up a sense of cowering before God. I would say it's back to that instinctive response that if you really met the living God, every character in the Bible that meets the living God has the same response. They hit the dirt. They are literally bowed in. It's like they are forced to the ground in the presence of the immensity of his just raw power. Is that how you think of God? Is that how you think of Jesus? Or do you think of him as your spiritual buddy? And you're missing the sense of the who is this. But let me give you a greater thing to marvel at. What is their indictment? Do you not care? Can you go to our assurance of pardon? If you don't have a Bible, you can just go to the worship folder and go to 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. That means raise you up. Casting all your anxieties on him, because, what did they say? Do you not care? What did they mean? You don't care. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do you know he cares for you? Think of the cross. How do you know he cares for you? So rewind into verse 38, and what are they accusing him of? You don't care. What is happening on the cross? What is happening in that boat? Jesus is fielding an accusation he doesn't deserve. What is happening on the cross? What's happening in the boat? Jesus is fielding an accusation he doesn't deserve. How do you know he cares for you? If you're not a Christian, this is the promise Jesus is offering even you. On the cross, accusations that really should land on us are going to be heaped upon Jesus because he knows that's what it takes to save people like you and me. To save people like us, if the accusations that we really deserve remain on us, when we face the judgment of the holy God, we will be condemned. But what has happened on the cross, just like what's happening in that boat, is accusations that Jesus doesn't deserve are removed from everyone who trusts him, and they are now taken off of us, and they are now stuck to him. And now he is going to field and he is going to pay for accusations that he doesn't deserve because he cares for you. How do you know he cares for you? Because he shoulders the blame that rightfully belongs to you and me. And he takes it upon the cross so that it can be paid for forever, so that for eternity, people like you and I can be cleansed. And that is how we can know he cares for us. So because he cares for us, and because he displays, so think about this. One, he takes accusations he doesn't deserve. Two, he wields power. What kind of power does it take to speak to a hurricane? Stop, and it does. That's the power of God. That's the power of God in human form. Now, what does God do with that power? Remember, go back into the boat. When they accuse him, what could he have done with that power toward those knotheads? Toward people like you and me. What can he do with that power? Instead, what does Jesus do with that power? He wields that power, not against us. He wields it against Satan. He wields it against our sin. He wields that power against death. He wields that power against hell. And with all of that flex, with all of that power, he works to secure for us a salvation that is everlasting. It is thorough. It is total. It is permanent. And so with that power, rather than crushing us and obliterating us, he cares for us. So if the God who does that, both the cross and that power, power of resurrection, how should that help us trust his leadership? So when Jesus says to me, when Jesus says to you, come on, let's get in the boat, let's go across. Wheresoever the Lord is leading you, what should be the ready response? Yes, Lord, because I know you care for me. Because I know you already have wielded your power this way for my salvation. And if that is how you are, however crazy, whatever the crazy you're going through, does that help us say, yes, Lord, I can trust you because I know you care for me. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we marvel that you are so good and we marvel that you are so kind. And Lord Jesus, please forgive us for where we have dared to accuse you of not caring. Thank you that you are necessary and you are our highest joy and our greatest worth. And thank you for, Lord Jesus, for what you've done in the midst of us being wrong. Who has ever had such power as you and wield it in the way that you have to save your enemies and your critics? Lord Jesus, thank you for being accused of our crimes precisely because of your love and mercy to save our souls. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the same power by which you created and rule the universe, that you have wielded that power to save us from sin and Satan and death and hell. And with that conquering power ruling over us, Lord Jesus, please help us to trust you and to calm down. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen.